We've been looking at David, haven't we? His life and his relationships. We've looked at a few snapshots from his photo album to see what went on. What did it mean for David to be, as the title says there, a man after God's own heart? And the different stories and passages we've looked at have shown us highs and lows in his life. We've seen the excitement of David defeating the Philistine champion, Goliath, the swift rise to fame and public acclaim for what he's done, only then to become hated and threatened by King Saul and have forced to flee for his life. We've seen the incredibly positive and deep relationship and friendship with his friend Jonathan. And we've seen the adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, as David, as I think Jeremy's title was, the tragic sinner. But today's title is David and God. Relationship there. And the title, The Vibrant Worshipper. And through our passage, we're going to try and discover what it means to worship God. We've already been doing that, haven't we, through our songs and our psalm together. But what does it mean? In the New Testament, we read in John chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus told the Samaritan woman that true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Well, that makes me ask myself, am I a true worshipper? If that's what God seeks, am I a true worshipper? Do I worship in spirit and truth? Hang on a minute, what is worship anyway? Well, I hope that as we look at this passage together, God's going to help us to answer those questions. So perhaps you'd like to turn with me to our reading for today, which is in 2 Samuel and chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and the first verse says, David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. Well, before we go any further, we need to stop and just set a bit of the background and figure out what's going on. In chronological order, this story from this week comes before the passages we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. That's just the way the series has worked out. After the death of Saul, David became king. He's probably in his late 30s now, perhaps 37, 38, something like that. He's continued to follow God's calling, to follow what God guides him to do. And with God's help, he's managed to inflict further defeats on the Philistines. I've got a map, I think, with any luck. So just kind of a picture of Israel. The Philistines occupied this area down the coast there. They've been continually annoying and harassing the Israelites, but David's managed to defeat them a lot. And he's also conquered a people called the Jebusites, who are in the centre there, and they happen to have a city called Jerusalem. So when David defeated the Jebusites, he won the city of Jerusalem, and he's now made that his capital city. He's having a palace built for himself in Jerusalem, and now he wants to improve the spiritual life of the nation. He wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the centre. It's been not used at all. It's been somewhat ignored during the reign of Saul. Now, earlier in the year, Jeremy taught us about God's presence. Do you remember that series? And you may recall that the Ark was a gold-covered box containing the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them, with two gold cherubim figures on the lid. And it symbolised for the people the presence of Almighty God dwelling with his people. Hugely important, hugely significant for them. So, wait a minute then. So if it's hugely significant and important, why is it in a small town in the middle of nowhere that someone's, why isn't it the centre of the worship? What's it doing there? Why has David got to go and collect it, as we've started to read here? Well, going back in history even further, another 60 or 80 years, and the Israelites were having trouble with the Philistines still, and they'd been losing a lot of battles, and they decided that perhaps they'd be able to beat the Philistines if they took the Ark with them into battle, as they had done in years gone by, looking back into their history. There's a little map there that shows sort of the travelling of the ark. Let's just fill you in on what happened. They took it from where it was placed at Shiloh and took it to Ebenezer, where they were lined up in battle against the Philistines at Aphek. And there was a big battle, and they thought they were going to win because they'd taken the ark. And of course they didn't, because the ark of God is not a lucky charm. It's not something that guarantees victory. It's the presence of God and following God's rules that help. So the Philistines defeated the Israelites heavily. They captured the ark. They took it down to their city of Ashdod and weren't very glad that they'd done so, because God brought terrible judgment on the people in Ashdod. So they sent it on to Gath, thinking, we'll give it to the other city of Philistines, Gath. And the same thing happened there. So they said, let's send it to Ekron, another city. The people of Ekron said, no, thank you. We don't really want that. Long story, in the end, they want to get rid of this thing they've captured. It's trouble. So they put it on a cart, tie up two calves or cows in front of it and just let it go to see what will happen. And the cows pulled the ark straight back across the border into Israel. And ended up a place called Kiriath Jearim, or also known as Bela of Judah, at the house of Abinadab on the hill. Abinadab on the hill sounds like an interesting town name, really. But anyway, and there the ark stayed throughout the years of Samuel's life, throughout the reign of Saul. Almost forgotten, almost unused. But now at last David has recognised its importance and sets out to bring it to Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up the story again. So if you would look back with me in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 3. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps and lyres and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. Have you got a sistrum, Richard? I don't know. I know you've got cymbals, but I'm not sure about sistrums. But anyway, there's a lot of instruments going on. There's a lot of praising. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Let's leave the story there and try and going on as we think about attitudes towards God. I don't know about you, when I've read that story in the past, it's always seemed a bit harsh on Uzzah. Did you think that? He was trying to help. He was trying to stop the ark falling off. And he gets zapped. There's kind of a strange picture. It's a very good picture of lightning. I like that. I don't think Uzzah was struck by a bolt of lightning. But that is the picture some people have, isn't it, of God. Throwing down thunderbolts at a whim, getting angry with someone and zapping them. Is that really the God that we worship? What's going on here? Why this punishment? Well, what we need to realise and remember again is that the ark represents to the people the presence of Almighty God. It was supposed to be treated as holy. The ark was supposed to be moved by Levites only. They were supposed to thread poles through rings fixed to the side of it. And the Levites were not allowed to touch the ark. That was the job for the priests. You can read in Numbers 4 that when they were going to move from one place to another, the priests had to go in first, cover the ark with certain cloths and clothing and wraps, and put the poles in place. And then, when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites, that was a branch of the Levite clan, They are to come in to do the carrying, but they must not touch the holings, or they will die. What purpose? Why would they die? Well, because it's to emphasise to the people that God is almighty, God is holy, God is pure. God is not to be trivialised or treated without due respect, but instead with reverence and with awe. But here, in the story we've read, they put the ark on a cart, which, if you look back in the story with the Philistines, when they sent it back to Israel, that's what they did. They put it on a cart. God's people should have held it in greater honour. They should have remembered the laws of Moses. So when Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark, or touched it, he was disobeying the clear instructions that God had given. Okay, so he disobeyed the instructions, but why did he have to die? What's God telling them through this act? What's the significance of it? The return of the ark to the centre of Jewish life marked a significant event in the Jewish history. It's a new beginning, if you like, in their spiritual life. And I think that God doesn't want them to be confused or complacent about him or mixed up in their thinking. He wants them to be absolutely clear. He wants them to remember three things. He wants them to remember that he is real. God exists. God is almighty. He wants them to remember that he's holy. He's pure. And he also wants them to realise and recognise that sin is a serious thing. Disobedience of God's laws is serious. So at the start of this new phase of their history, I think God is trying to remind them these three things. If you think back in the history to Joshua chapter 7, the people entered the promised land after their wanderings in the desert. It's the start of a new era in the life of their nation. God has destroyed the city of Jericho for them. And a man called Achan decided that God's laws didn't really apply to him. And he took some of the loot that he'd been told not to do. And he was found out. And he suffered terrible consequences through dying. Because God wanted some people to know at the start of this new phase, to remember and to know that he is real. He is holy. And sin is serious. Or if you think forwards in the Bible to Acts chapter 5, to the start of the church era. And there's two people there called Ananias and Sapphira who thought they could pull a fast one. They could sidestep God's commands to love one another and to live holy and pure lives. And they were found out. And they paid the price. They were struck down and they died. Because God wanted the church to know at the start of a new phase that he is real. He is holy. And sin is serious. At the end of that passage in Acts chapter 5, it says that great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Do you think it would cause great fear? I think it would. The same thing seems to have happened here. David realises afresh that this God he's been worshipping and trying to follow really is real. God is holy and sin is serious. And I think David's freaked out a bit by this, by the realisation of it. And he said, let's leave the ark here. Let's give it to this guy called Obed-Edom and let him worry about it. I'm going home. Do we realise often enough that God is holy, that sin is serious, and that our God is real? Do we ever treat God without the due reverence and awe that we should? I guess if we're honest, yes, there are times when we do. So why aren't we zapped like poor old Uzzah? Well, there's some good news that John explains in his letter. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, he says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And the footnote in the Bible there explains that you could also translate that as God sent his Son as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away our sins. So the righteous and the holy anger of God that was visited on Uzzah has been poured out on full, in full measure but on Jesus, who has deflected or turned away the wrath of God from us onto himself. And because of that sacrificial act by Jesus, we can be at peace with God. We can call him our Father. But at the same time, the writer to Hebrews, just a few pages away in the Bible, reminds us that we should worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the bottom line, I think, from this first passage, part of the story today, is to remember in our attitude to worship the things that David had to learn, the right perspective of God. God is real. God is holy. And sin is serious. So, time goes on. Let's move to the next part of the reading, starting at verse 12. Now, King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. When the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, or Jerusalem, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. When he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "Oh, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honour." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So, 3 months have passed. The Ark has been at Obed-Edom's house and God has blessed him. So David realises as he hears this that God's anger doesn't last forever. It was at the specific disobedience of Uzzah. It wasn't the whole nation that had been abandoned by God now. So he has another attempt to get the Ark up to Jerusalem. There's a parallel passage to this in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 that gives us a little more detail. And there we find that this time David has got the Levites and the priests on board first. It says the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the Ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. So he's learned his lesson, that's good. And it must have been quite a sight, mustn't it, as you read the description there. A great procession. There's music, there's harps, lyres, cymbals, trumpets, ram's horns, choirs. And in the middle of it all, it says that David danced before the Lord with all his might. He held nothing back. He was going for it. He was totally uninhibited, I guess, in his worship of God. And watching from the window is David's wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul. And obviously, she wasn't impressed. And the words there, she despised him in her heart. That's strong words to say she despised him. This is the woman, young woman who'd fallen in love with David back in 1 Samuel 18. The woman who'd risked her father's displeasure to help David escape. But now, rather than joining in the celebration, rather than rejoicing with what was going on, she keeps aloof. She just looks from a window. And then comes out to sneer at David when it's all over. She's watched everything that's going on, but she hasn't seen a thing, has she? She doesn't really know what's happening. She's been an onlooker, but not a participant. She's seen the superficial things, but not what was happening in David's heart and his life. She sees the king behaving in this undignified way. What she doesn't see is, or understand, I guess, is his joy and excitement at worshipping God, at celebrating the return of the ark, and this great opportunity to praise and thank God. She seems really quite a sad lady, and she has a very sad epitaph, doesn't she? That she had no children to the day of her death. So Michal didn't have a good attitude. But what about David's attitude? We've already seen that he was leaping around and dancing and sacrificing and blessing people and thoroughly enjoying worshipping God, it would seem. By the time he comes home, he's probably quite hot, probably quite sweaty. He's tired, he's emotional, but he is thrilled, I suggest, and he's satisfied to the core. He's been worshipping God. It's important to remember and to note that he wasn't performing. It wasn't an act. He wasn't showing off in front of people. Michal thought he was, but David is quite clear. He says, I will celebrate before the Lord. So I think if we want to be true worshippers, there are a few questions that we need to ask ourselves on an ongoing basis. Who is my worship aimed at? Am I trying to satisfy other people? Or am I worshipping God? Am I celebrating before him? Am I looking on, just watching other people worship? Or am I actively participating? Is it me responding to God? Am I being critical of others? Gosh, I hope we don't do that. But again, it's a temptation, isn't it? Someone's doing something that we don't think is British, or in accordance with our way of how we think people should worship. Do we criticise them? And am I expressing or repressing, I put there. I got carried away with words, but am I really expressing what I feel before God? Or am I trying to repress it because I don't think it would fit in? Or someone might criticise me? What is your attitude in worship? So those are some of the attitudes that could help or hinder our worship. For the last few sections, minutes here, I want to think about three words that sum up what worship is really all about. See how it applied to David in his life, and maybe how it can apply to us today. And the first word I want to suggest is prostrate, or bow down. And this perhaps relates a little bit to the experience of Uzzah, as he came and encountered, I guess, the mighty and the holy God. When we read in scripture of people having an encounter with God, the overwhelming response is to bow down before him, to fall at his feet, to prostrate themselves before him. The verse that's up there is the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, it says in the scriptures. But in Revelation 1, he sees a vision of Jesus in all his glory. And it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. In Luke 5, we read how Peter has seen Jesus miraculously find an enormous catch of fish where there were no fish. It says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Why do people bow down? Why do we fall before someone? I guess it's an acknowledgement that you're in the presence of a superior. It certainly removes any notion of equality, doesn't it? If you prostrate yourself before someone, you're saying, I'm not on your level. It's a sign of respect. It's a sign of submission. And I guess it's a sign that your life is in the other's hands. When you bow down like this and your neck is exposed, in the olden days, if the other person had a big sword, they could end your life very quickly. You're placing your life in their hands by prostrating. When the Bible talks to us about the need to fear God, I think it's describing this kind of response to his greatness and his might and his power. When we come to worship God, when we reflect or realise or even just glimpse his holiness, our instinctive reaction should be to prostrate ourselves before him, maybe physically if you feel appropriate. Maybe it's just a thing in our mind, our approach, our attitude, is to bow down before him, acknowledge that he is God. So the first word, prostrate, an instinctive response. Our second word could be praise, which is described there as an emotional response. And that's often what we do associate with worship, isn't it? Singing songs, reading the Psalms, important parts of worship, but not the sole definition of it. Again, we read in the books of Psalms how David and many others encourage us to shout for joy to the Lord, to sing a new song, praise the Lord with the harp, and so many other different ways. And this is reflected in what we saw in the passage as the ark entered Jerusalem. David and everyone else is celebrating and singing and praising and really rejoicing before God. It's a response to what they see and understand about him. I think we're created in that way, to respond to the wonders of God, to his works, to his creation. So I was driving to work on Friday morning. It was a fantastic sunrise. Did anyone else see it? Well done, Paul. It was... The whole sky was red from one side to the other. The clouds were reflecting it. As I got closer to work, the sky back over there was going yellow, and ahead of me was going... It was fantastic. I was driving, so I couldn't take a picture, but I found a picture of a sunrise instead. And when you see something like that, I don't know about you, I go, wow, that's fantastic. Praise you, Lord. That's beautiful. It may be a majestic mountain range that causes you to praise God, or a stunning view across the sea. Gazing up at the stars, amazement at what God has made. Or looking at a flower and seeing the detail. The more you look inside, the more beauty there is. Whatever it is, it's an opportunity, isn't it, to respond to the love of God, expressing our love for him, our appreciation for what he has done. And if to prostrate is our instinctive reaction, then to praise is our emotional reaction. It comes from the heart. It's a response to what God is like, to what God has done. And the third P, Jeremy would be proud of me, is present. We may also say sacrifice, or bring an offering, or also to serve. And perhaps that's not what we automatically think of when we hear the word worship. But right from the very beginning of the Bible, we see the expectation that worshipping God involves not only holy fear, prostrating before him, and not only a joyful celebration or a heartfelt response of praise, but also an active response of service. Again, we see David demonstrating that in 2 Samuel 6. There was all the sacrifices that were made as the ark was brought into the city. And the attitude he took home with him as well. After the sacrifices, after blessing the people in the name of the Lord Almighty, it says in verse 20 that David returned home to bless his household. He wanted to carry on responding to God's love by living it out, by doing something to demonstrate his response. Do we do that? To what extent do we take home, when we go home, do we carry on wanting to bless people, to respond to God's love by serving him in different spheres? In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is talking to the people and giving them instruction. And he says this, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw in your own eyes." And through those words there are those three things, aren't there? Prostrate. Fear the Lord your God. Praise. He is your praise. He is your God who performed those wonders. And present. Serve the Lord your God. Because in order for our knowledge about God and our rejoicing at the works of God to turn into a lifestyle of worship, we need to be trying to serve him with all of your heart. Worship is a daily act of will, isn't it? It's not once a week, 30 minutes of singing. Paul writes to the Christians in Rome to encourage them to do the same things. "Therefore I urge you, brothers," he says, "in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So there we are. Uzzah had a wrong attitude to God. Michal had a wrong attitude to God and to others and to worship. But David, despite a few wobbles, he did have the right attitude and he lived it out. And David was a vibrant worshipper. So as we seek to worship God, let's remember these three essential elements. To prostrate yourself before him. An instinctive response from the soul as we get a right perspective of a holy God. To praise him, an emotional response from our heart for all that God is, for all that God has done, for all that he means to us. And let's present our sacrifices to him, a rational response, if you will, from our mind, a conscious desire to live his ways.